All right, let's take our Bibles out, and for tonight, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to pick up in our study on Jesus and the throne of David. So if you're taking notes, this is part 2 of Jesus on and the throne of David, and we're going to momentarily, I'll give you the outline. We'll look at the handout. We won't spend too long on that, but I will reference it and then point out what you can read if you want to read ahead. But we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be looking at basically 1 through 17. I'll give you the outline in just a minute, but just to get you thinking, okay? Because it's a little bit to do with the Ark of the Covenant tonight, not very much, but a little bit. Does anybody remember? I didn't, so I had to go look it up. What items were inside the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody remember? There was basically three. Anybody remember?
The bread fell from
the
sky.
Manna, right? That's one.
Old Testament.
Yeah, the tablets. Yep.
And Aaron's rod.
Yep, that's right. All three. There you go. Amen. So if you ever get asked, you can either cheat and ask Dave, or you can turn to Hebrews 9:4. Yep, the tablets with the Ten Commandments were in there, manna, and then Aaron's staff rod. Yep, very good, Dave. I could not remember. I was thinking I knew the commandments, but I couldn't remember.
Later on, that bread wasn't in there. I was always wondering what happened.
Hungry priest. Hungry priest. Yeah, either that or the mice. You know how that goes if it was wintertime in Michigan. All right. So that's what we're going to look at tonight again, just to get you thinking. Jesus and the Throne of David, part two. So tonight, having looked at part one, which I'm going to review in just a few minutes, we're going to begin looking at the Davidic covenant itself, which begins with, if you don't remember this, it'll be new to you or a refresher if you do remember a little bit, but it is the reason and part of the reason for giving of the Davidic covenant is David wants a proper place for the ark to be. So that was sort of the reason why I used that. But we're going to look at tonight, I'm going to first, if you're taking notes, we're going to review part the handout plus part one. But in terms of the text tonight, meaning the biblical text, we're going to look at first the background to the Davidic covenant, which is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. So again, we're going to do a review basically of last time as well as the handout. And then in terms of the biblical text, we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 through 7. There, we're going to look at the background to the Davidic covenant. And basically, we're just going to look at briefly, David has a desire for something, and God's going to have something that's better, and that is what prompts the giving of the covenant. And then we'll look at the covenant itself. So we'll look at the content of the covenant, which is 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 8 through 17. So two sections of Scripture. First seven verses of 2 Samuel 7, that'll give us the general background to the giving of the Davidic covenant. And then we'll look at the content of the Davidic covenant. That's verses 8 through 17. So I'll go through that. But if you have your handout, though, before we do that, let's just briefly, I won't spend too long on this, but let's just briefly review sort of what we're trying to accomplish with this study. And so let's begin with, I'm just going to read the purpose just because I thought it would be a little more clear that way. So if you had the handout, it says the purpose basically of the study is to distinguish between God's heavenly throne and the earthly throne promised to David, clarifying how Jesus will one day rule from the promised throne of David. This is part of the promise given in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, and those specific verses. So the point of the study is to show where God has a throne, it's eternal, and it has a location in heaven. David's throne, which is given through the Davidic covenant, is an earthly throne. Okay, we want to distinguish between those two. And one of the main reasons we'll distinguish it is because God gives David the Davidic covenant. We've looked at some of those covenants. The covenant is very important. I told you it's almost like a threading of a needle, and it goes all the way to the end of the Bible. Okay, and we looked at last week, we started off with, if you look at Roman numeral 1, God's throne in heaven. The Bible repeatedly, as I showed you last time, mentions that God has an eternal throne and it is in heaven. It shows his sovereign reign. Where does God reign and execute his authority from? He does that in heaven, okay? So we're just mostly distinguishing between the two locations. Now, we looked at some of those verses in the Old and the New Testament. For instance, we looked at three from the Old. That's Psalm 11:4, Psalm 103, verse 19, and then Isaiah 66, verse 1. And those are just three of many, many Old Testament verses that clearly show the location of God's throne. And then we continued by looking at the New Testament verses. We looked at mostly Matthew 5, 4. We looked at Revelation 4 and 5, to be more precise. And there I use the idea of the words that starts with C. I told you to think of that God made a promise to David, and that promise is going to continue. It doesn't change. In a similar way, not exactly the same, but it's similar, God has a throne in heaven, and he never changes it, okay? He continues it, and that's what we need to see, this idea of continuation and versus change. So tonight, if you look at the handout, Roman numeral 2 says David's throne in the Old Testament. So God's heavenly throne is the place he rules from. That's where he governs all of his creation. Okay, so I use this as a picture. If you imagine the earth is like this, God is enthroned over it, and he's governing over his creation. However, when we move into looking at David's throne, which is given the promise in the Old Testament, we're going to find that David is promised a throne. It's part of the Davidic covenant, and it's on earth. Okay, so that's our main point is. But in order to understand that, we need to see when does God make that promise that he'll have a throne, and it's distinguished between God's throne? Well, that's in the Davidic covenant, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So we're going to look at, in just a minute, if you have your Bibles, if you don't, if you haven't already, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because now we're going to move into the piece that's completely dealing with the Davidic covenant and the throne of David. And in the end of the study, you should be able to distinguish between that God has a heavenly throne. That's the place where Jesus is at right now at the right hand of the Father. It is different than the Davidic throne, which will be on earth. And Jesus, of course, that necessitates the need for him to return one day and reign from the throne of David. But we'll get more into that in a later studies. But for tonight, we're going to look at the background to the Davidic covenant. This is verses 1 through 7. I'll have someone read this in a minute. Both of these passages are equally long, so it's a toss-up on which one Gene will read this week. But before we do that, I want you to just take your mind off the idea of God's throne in heaven, because David's often referred to as the man after whose own heart? God's own heart, right? You probably know that, right? But one of the interesting things before we look at this, in particular verses 1 through 7 and a little bit of the early part of 8, is David had a lot of shortcomings. I mean, that's pretty obvious that he did. And at times, whatever, he definitely fell short. But his heart for God is seen in many different places. So there's failure, he messes up from time to time, but David's heart for God is seen in many places. And you're going to see tonight that David had a heart for God, and he wanted God to be honored in a rightful place. And God will do something better for him. But you get a glimpse of David's heart here and desire. So someone read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel.
Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every step of my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?"
All right. Thank you, Gene. All right. So as we begin looking at this, let me just touch on a little bit of where we are at here. Basically, at this point in David's life, the kingdom is at a time where it has peace, and it also has stability. You can see that early on. It's the Lord has given David's, if you will, authority in David's kingdom there. He's given him rest on all sides from his enemies. And there's prosperity, there is peace at this time, the lack of warfare. And of course, that doesn't stay that way, but at least at this point in time, that is the case. But while that is going on, you'll notice that The king there talks to Nathan, that's verse 2, and he has a desire to build something for God. And so he has this desire to build something that is worthy of God, and what he does is he contrasts his luxurious house, and he compares it to where God's ark, the ark is, and it dwells within a tent. And so the idea there is that the contrast is between David's got this luxurious house that he's living in. He's got all the furnishings. He lives in luxury. But when he looks out of the ark of God, he sees it in an inferior place. And he wants to change that for God. And so you see you're off the bat that there is a good desire. It's in David's heart. He wants to do something worthy of God. He wants God to be given honor. This one commentator, Laney, in his Moody commentary on 1 Samuel says, David felt that it was inappropriate for him to be enjoying such a fine palace while the ark of God was being kept in a mere tent. So that's the backdrop there. You begin to get an idea of David's heart, isn't it? It's a good desire. Nothing wrong. It's a noble desire. He wants something that is worthy of God. And he wants it to be in a place, and he sees where he is at is far superior. So Nathan, if you notice here, tells the king, go and do as is in your mind. Now, I always think it's kind of interesting there is that Nathan kind of jumped ahead, didn't he? And you're going to find very quickly that the communication is between David. Nathan is stuck in the middle between David and God. He's sort of mediating between the two. So when David says, this is what my heart's desire is, he says, go ahead, have at it. And so he decides that he's going to do that. But God has something better that he's going to establish. So there's nothing wrong with what David wants to do, but there's something that God's going to do that is better. So in verse 4, you'll see the ever favorable word that I say is but, right? Everything sounds good, but what happens here? It says, in the same night, the word of the Lord goes to Nathan. So again, think of Nathan in the middle, and David has said, this is what I want to do, and he says, go for it. And God is going to interrupt that and say, no, there's something better that I have that I'm going to establish. So the Lord's going to communicate through the prophet Nathan, essentially this, that he has something that is greater and better than what David had originally planned. And it's not really, I don't know if you notice when you go through here, there's a few reasons why David isn't allowed to build the temple, okay? One of which is you'll find out later he's a man of war, okay? And God's going to use Solomon, seen as a man more of peace. But I don't know if you picked up on this. If you look at when Gene was reading it, in verse 5, it says, go and tell my servant David. So God is working through a prophet to communicate to people. This isn't anything particularly new at this time. You begin to see that shift in the books of Samuel there. But in any case, he says, so you're going to build a house for Almighty God. It's this interesting question. It almost isn't interesting. It anticipates a negative. Verse 6, God says, look, I haven't dwelt in any sort of house since the days of the sons of Israel in Egypt. And he says, I've been moving around in a tent, even in a tabernacle. But I don't know if you noticed in verse 7, he says towards the latter part of that, he says, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of them, basically, and say, build me something? You pick up on what God's saying? What God is saying is, I never asked you to do this. He didn't ask him to build something for him. It's a noble desire, a good desire. But right now, at this point in time, it wasn't the right time for God. God's not saying he wasn't going to have a temple or he didn't want another structure, but he hadn't asked for it yet. And God should be the one deciding whether or not he has a place and what the appropriate place is. God will do this in the future, and we'll find out who, which we know is Solomon, right? So it wasn't the right time, and it wasn't the right place, and that wasn't what God had wanted. Again, Nathan just assumed, well, okay, if that's what you want, what should Nathan have probably done? Consult God? Pray? Is this what you want, God? And he goes ahead, but God, of course, quickly corrects him. One of the things I thought about it is what the Lord has for us is far better than anything we can come up with on our own. David had this idea in his heart, and it was a noble desire to do something that was honoring to God, but that isn't what God wanted then. That wasn't the way in which God wanted. And in fact, though, what God's going to do in his grace is give him something far greater than what he originally even had in mind. So we pick up, we're going to move into the covenant and the content of the Davidic covenant, and that'll cover 8 through the rest of our text for tonight, 8 through 17. So we've seen when and the background, in other words, the when and why this covenant is going to be established. So we're going to start looking at the content here, and this content within it is where you'll see the throne. And I'll kind of build off the throne in the next few parts here. But the main thing to remember here is that David's going to be given a lot of promises wrapped up into this covenant. And they're all based on the faithfulness of God to be brought to fulfillment. Okay? All right. Now, someone read for me verses 8 through 17, if I can get a reader for that.
Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David.
All right. Thank you, Connie, for that. Reading that. So let's begin looking at 8 through 17. And the first thing we're going to look at is, and I'm just going to go through these like I normally do, but I'm going to give you the main gist of everything here so we can get an idea of what's going on. But the first place to start, though, is not so much with the covenant contents, although that's what I'm going to spend most of the time in. I want to make just one quick note here. It's verse 8 and a little bit of verse 9, and it's God's past grace that he gave to David. Okay. Before he gives the contents, what he's doing is he says, David, remember all of these things that I have graciously done for you in the past. Notice he says, and this is verse 8 and a little bit of verse 9, the first portion of it. He says to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Who is doing the doing? God. David didn't do that. God did. God graciously chose someone that didn't need to be doing that. In other words, was David the first choice? Well, for God, but for no one else. And so what he's doing is he's reminding him of, look, I did all these things for you in the past. I overcame all these obstacles. I extended all my grace to you. Notice in verse 9, it's the first portion of it. Before he moves into the contents of the covenant, he says, I've been with you everywhere and I've destroyed anyone that got in your way. The point would be that this is showing, again, God's past grace to David. And if God did all of these things for David in the past, it should give him confidence and comfort knowing what? God can do all of these things that he's going to promise in the future. So it's the idea of this. Have you ever looked at something, maybe it's in the Bible and it's a promise God gives, but it's future oriented? One of the best ways to guarantee that it'll be fulfilled is because of what he did in the past. So we look back at what God's done in the past and his graciousness, and then it gives us the assurance of what he's going to do. So that's sort of the reason why he says that. And it gives us the idea of God is gracious. He's not rebuking David. He's just, in a sense, saying that wasn't what I wanted then. I'm going to do things my way, but I'm gracious to you in the past and I will be in the future. All right. So having said that, the content of the Davidic covenant, I'm going to go through the elements here. I picked out, this is 5, and this will just be an easier way to explain it. Or I hope it'll be an easier way. If it's not, when you teach it, you can come up with your own way. But no, I'm just kidding. But hopefully this will be a little bit easier because you really need to get these elements. Okay, so imagine the covenant and these pieces all get put in here. So the first thing is, if you notice, this gets left off sometimes. It's in verse 9. God's going to begin. So after he says, I'm going to cut off your enemy, I have cut off your enemies, he begins the contents. I will make your name great. Where have you heard that before? Back in Genesis 12. That is the similar promise to Abraham, isn't it? I will make your name great, Abraham. It's a connection of the covenant. It's what it's doing. There's some similarities and connections to the covenant. If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, there was the promise of the great name, Abraham. Also what? A nation. And so, yep, exactly. So this connects to it. There is a connectivity to this. There's not this break of covenantal promises. They're obviously different, but there's similarities to them. But at any rate, so the first part of it is he's going to make David's name great. Now, does David have a great name? Yeah, I mean, people know David. I mean, you think of the Bible, David's name is great. Okay, so God's done that. So in a similar way to the Abrahamic covenant, I'm sure David must have been thinking that's awfully similar to that promise to Abraham. All right, let's move on. So he says in verse 9, he says, I will make your name great like the names of great men who are on the earth, which God clearly has done that with David. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here tonight doing it. Verse 10. Then he says that he will appoint a place for his people, Israel. I'm paraphrasing this a little bit. And I will plant them there, and they will live there on their own, not disturbed, and they will live there in peace. So here, the second element is land and rest. It's the way I call it. God's promising that he's going to give them peace among their enemies. He's also going to establish them, of course, and have them properly there in the land. Now, I will tell you that although there were periods of peace, as you'll see, it's looking forward to a time where there will be permanent peace. You following me? So there's times in which you could see where this was partially fulfilled, is what it's called. So you get a glimpse of where God can do it. But in the future, later on one day, the person who sits on the throne of David will have that peace in that area forever. Is there peace now in Israel? So again, it's still anticipating fulfillment. So part of the covenant elements, the main ones to remember, is that David's name will be made great like Abraham's, meaning similar. There'll be land and rest. So this is peace. This still waits future fulfillment. So there's temporary peace versus eternal peace. Then three, this one is probably, I might say, is the main portion to understand, which is the word house. I don't know if you noticed, but when Gene and Connie were reading, the word house just keeps popping up. Now, I don't expect you to write these down. I really would more like you to listen to them, or if I had a screen, I'd show them to you so you can get the emphasis. So the word house is used in verse 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 12, 16, 18, 19, 25, 26, 29. God's trying to make sure that he knows something, isn't it? At least you forget, I've repeated it this many times, house. What does that mean? It is another way of saying, I'm going to create for you a dynasty. It's a family rule of, if you will, royalty. God is the one who is establishing all of this. If God is the one establishing it, then you can be most certain it will happen. Sort of the idea. If David came up with it, there's no guarantee that it could be done. So part of the elements of the Davidic covenant, the great name, land and rest, or peace, whichever way you want to say it, God's going to make him a dynasty, a royal family of kings. Let me ask you, did that happen for David or not? Sure. I mean, the whole book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is this long litany of all of these kings. The fourth one is the one in particular I want you to notice, which is throne. God's going to establish a throne. Now, this is the idea here of a right to rule, authority. But one of the things we'll see in particular next time is this is a literal throne. This isn't a spiritual throne. This isn't an allegory. This is a literal throne in which God will establish through the lineage of David people who will literally sit on it. We give you some examples next time, but real quick off the top of your head, if you think, of course, who follows David is Solomon, right? If you go through those kings of Judah, were they sitting on a faux spiritual kingdom, or were they sitting on a literal throne somewhere on earth? Well, it's a literal throne, right? Just remember, these promises that I've been showing you and that I'm showing you here are going to continue all the way to the coming of Jesus, all the way until he returns. Okay, so we'll get to see where that is the case. So the key elements of the covenant would be his great name, land and rest, house, the throne. That's the idea of a right to rule. But again, it's a literal throne. This is no faux kingdom. And then, of course, the next one is a kingdom itself. So the five elements, great name, land and rest, house, throne, and then a kingdom. This is an earthly kingdom that is associated with one nation. And who do you think the nation is? Israel. Has Israel had a nation? Yes, they show that way. Okay, so this is seen really easily in just looking at the kings of Israel. So those are the five elements: great name, land and rest, house, throne, and kingdom. Those are the contents or the elements of the covenant. Now, someone will invariably say, he never mentions the word covenant. How can we be sure that that's what God's talking about? In other words, that he's making a covenant. I'll give you three verses or passages, and then we're going to look at two of them real quick. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. So that's 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. The next one is Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4. So that's Psalm 89, 3 through 4. And then lastly, Jeremiah 33, 19 through 26. So the three again are 2 Samuel 23, 5, Psalm 89, 3 through 4, and then lastly, Jeremiah 33, 19 through 26. So for example, if you take the first one, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, this is David's last song. Well, there's some other ways to phrase it, but that's basically what it is. It says, "Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me." So there the word covenant is used. It's used again in Psalm 85. Let's look at this other one that's not used very often. It's Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, and I'll read these as well. And again, God doesn't use in 2 Samuel 7 the word covenant that is spelled out later on. And we'll see this next time in particular, but I'll give you, like I said, just a few for tonight. Jeremiah 33. Now, partly why I use this one is that it's a promise that God will one day restore that kingdom. So there's a pause with the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be judged. You know, of course, the Jews go into exile, for instance. But in Jeremiah 33, 19 through 26, I won't read all of it, but notice verse 19, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." So this is God speaking through his prophet again. The words of God, verse 20, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant," notice, "may also be broken with David, my servant." So it is a covenant, pretty clear, right? And if there was any ambiguity, that right there negates it. Now, I think that one is an interesting one because, again, it's a promising that even though the kingdom was being judged, God would one day restore that kingdom, okay? All right, so we looked at the key elements. There's five, but these are some, just like I said, additional sort of annotations with the covenant. One is that the name covenant isn't used there. It is later on. Okay, so that's where we get the idea it's a covenant. Two, in terms of additional things to note about the Davidic covenant, is unconditional. Key, absolutely must understand that it is, there are no strings attached. I hate to use that expression, but that's what it is. God makes no stipulations on it. So in other words, there's no stated conditions. It isn't like I would say, I will come and wear an orange tie if Connie does a one-handed handstand. Okay? Because think about it. If we had that as a covenant, what would be contingent upon it? You doing the one-handed handstand. Please don't do one because I don't like orange ties.
Don't worry, I can't.
Good, we're in good stead. So that's the idea of a conditional covenant. God's the one doing everything. An unconditional covenant, if you remember when I've taught this before, depends entirely on God's faithfulness. Thus, it will be fulfilled. Because she could break, or I could, but when God makes something, he's not going to break it. So if you ever read these, if you go back to 2 Samuel, an easy way to distinguish between those, it's not always 100%, but when you just look at the text in verse 12, I will raise up, I will establish the kingdom, I will establish it forever, I will be, and so on. Who is the I will? It's God. God is doing all of the promising, and when God makes the promise, he's going to fulfill it. I'm going to read you this. This is by Ranald Showers. If you want a really good book that deals with covenants, it's a simple book. It's called There Really Is a Difference by Ranald Showers. He has some short chapters on these covenants. But notice what Showers writes related to the Davidic covenant. He says, God did not specify any conditions in the Davidic covenant that he established it. Thus, it is unconditional in nature, but notice, totally dependent on the faithfulness of God for the fulfillment of its promises. So all of the weight of the covenant is on God. And this becomes really important in just a minute, because the question is, and even among people that are not going to agree with some of the things I speak about later, that the covenant awaits fulfillment with Jesus, the main question is this: but what happens though, Stephen, when the Jews and the Israelites and the kings sin and they fail? God doesn't give grace to people when they fail, does he? I mean, God removes his promises, doesn't he? Well, I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. I leave these for the end for that reason, because the question comes up invariably: what happens to the Jews when they fail and they sin, in particular the kings? Notice the analogy. It's verses 14 and 15. I will be a father, and the nation or the king will be like a son to me. So there's that intimate relationship, right? Pretty straightforward. But notice what he says. He doesn't beat around the bush. God says, when he sins, I'll correct him with the rod. It'll be of men. So if you think of like the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and so forth. But notice verse 15, it's the positive. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Who's the example? The first one, Saul. What happened to Saul? God removed Saul, didn't he? But what God is basically saying is this: he will discipline the kings. He will discipline the nation of Israel, meaning the covenant promises, but he will not remove the Lord's promises. The way to think of it is, he will correct, but he won't reject. Does that make sense? It's an easy way to remember it. God is saying, I will correct them, most certainly. Does God correct his people? Absolutely. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove. But he doesn't say he will reject them. That's where you get into replacement theology, which is an absolute error. Because God never says anywhere that he will reject them. He says he will correct them. I mean, what a gracious God. And what does that basically mean? It says God's unchanging promises rest not on our performance, but on his character. You understand God's word is at stake, not David's. And so what does that mean? David's in good stead in all of his lineage, because no matter what they do, even when they fail, God's promises are good. Let me ask you, do you ever fail God? If God's promises were contingent upon the church, God would never fulfill them, most of them, because we fail. Jesus wouldn't come back. And so that's kind of the point that I want you to see here. So David had a heart for God, didn't he? And that's the whole, if you will, trigger that goes forward with the idea of the Davidic covenant. And his main desire was what? The ark with those three elements. Remember, whatever they were? I don't even remember what they were now. But the three elements that were in there, David so loved the Lord that he wanted to make sure it was somewhere that was worthy. And it was somewhere worthy of God. So three things we can take from this, because I don't want it to be just information. It's good to have the information, because it is a lot of theology. But three things. God often redirects sincere desires to accomplish something far better than we could ever imagine. And that's kind of the point there. You know, David did have a good noble desire, but God did something far greater. Two, true devotion to the Lord seeks his honor above all else. And that's what David wanted to do. And the last one is God's plans are certain because they depend entirely on his faithfulness, not on your perfection. Amen. All right.